With our text this morning, the Olivet Discourse comes to an end. We could call these verses Jesus' takeaway. Before we get to the couple of takeaways that he has for us, I'd like to refresh your memory and give you an overview of what we've been looking at in this discourse. Now, what originally sparked this discourse was the disciples' words, beginning back in verse 5. Luke 21:5. But while some were speaking of how it was adorned with noble stones and offerings, Jesus said, "As for these things that you see, the day will come when there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." And immediately after Jesus said, "This temple is going to be decimated," the disciples respond in verse 7, and they ask him, "Teacher, when will these things be? And what will be the sign when these things are about to take place?" The disciples' question is very straightforward. Tell us when these things are going to be. And what sign should we look for when this is about to happen? And Jesus answers their time frame question. And let me summarize Jesus' answer with two basic answers. The first answer to the when question could be summarized this way: not right away. Verse 9, "And when you hear of wars and tumults, do not be terrified, for these things must first take place, but the end will not be at once." And then verse 12, "But before all this, they will lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and prisons, and you will be brought before kings and governors for my name's sake." So Jesus' first answer is not right away. First, there will be wars, earthquakes, famines, intense persecution. So you disciples that I'm talking to right now need to brace yourselves for what you will experience in the next 40 years or so. So I hope you saw that I'm emphasizing when Jesus is talking, he's saying, you are going to experience this, and you are going to experience that, and you will experience the other thing. Who is he talking to? He is talking to his disciples who are right in front of them. That's very important. R.C. Sproul made the observation that too often we read the Olivet Discourse as though it was written to us 2 months ago instead of given to the disciples 2,000 years ago. So I've said this many times. First, the interpretation, then the application. So the disciples are asking, when, Lord? When? Jesus' first answer is not right away. Certain things are going to take place first. And then his second answer is, and I want you to notice, his second answer is very, very, very precise. Did I mention that Jesus' second answer is very precise? And you should be thinking, well, just how precise, Pastor? Verse 20, "But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation hath come. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains, and let those who are inside the city depart, and let not those who are in the country enter it, for these are days of vengeance." And the historical record is very clear. This indeed did happen in A.D. 70 when the Roman armies came in and leveled the temple so that not one stone was left upon another. Just like Jesus said they wouldn't be. Jerusalem was destroyed. And as a result, 1.1 million Jews were slaughtered in this first century Holocaust. But the Christians who understood this prophecy that Jesus gave his disciples escaped with their lives. Because when they saw the Roman armies coming towards the city, getting ready to surround it, then came to their minds, this is what Jesus said was going to happen. And he said, this is now the exact precise time when we need to run away from the city, not enter the city, go out into the countries and the mountains so that we can be saved from this destruction that is coming. And indeed, the record also says that the Christians escaped with their lives. Now, an important question to ask at this point is, why did Jesus do this? Why did God bring about this devastating destruction upon the temple and the holy city? Luke 19:41 and following is pretty clear. Just a couple of previous chapters earlier, we read, "And when Jesus drew near and saw the city," talking about the city of Jerusalem, just picture it with your mind. He sees the city. "He wept over it," the strong word, "crying over the city, saying, 'Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace. But now they are hidden from your eyes. But the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you. And they will not leave one stone upon another in you.'" Just what Jesus said in the Olivet Discourse, the same thing he said earlier. The city is going to be destroyed and it's going to come upon you and your children. Why? He tells us right at the end, "Because you did not know the time of your visitation." God was personally visiting his people in the person of Jesus Christ. And instead of welcoming him and embracing him and falling down at his feet, kissing his feet and worshiping him and declaring that he is Lord, the vast majority of his own people didn't recognize him and they actually called for his crucifixion. And I won't read it, but I'll paraphrase it for you in Matthew 27, verse 24 and following. Pilate said, "I find no fault in this man. He has done nothing wrong." Pilate knew that every charge against him could not be substantiated. And he said, "I am innocent of this man's blood." And he washed his hands. And you know what the people said? "His blood be on us and our children." So Pilate turned Jesus over to be crucified. And here's what you need to realize. The blood of Jesus was upon those people and their children because they were the ones who rejected God in the flesh. So that's the reason for this judgment. Now, when the Romans decimated the temple and Jerusalem, that spelled the end of the nation. It also spelled the end of the sacrificial system, the end of the Levitical priesthood, the end of the Jewish age, and the end of the Old Covenant. But right now, our focus is on the end of the nation. Jesus goes on to say in verse 25, "And there will be signs in sun and moon and stars, and on the earth distress of nations in perplexity, because of the roaring of the sea and the waves, people fainting with fear and with foreboding of what is coming on the world. For the powers of the heavens will be shaken." And I reminded you that this is apocalyptic literature. This is poetic literature. This is exaggerated language which describes the end of a nation. Let me give you just one example. Isaiah 13, God is talking about the destruction that is going to come upon Babylon, and God is going to bring that nation to an end. And in describing that destruction, we read in Isaiah 13:10, "For the stars of the heavens and their constellations will not give their light. The sun will be dark at its rising, and the moon will not shed its light." That's poetry. That's apocalyptic language which describes the end of a nation. And that kind of language is used again and again in the Old Testament to describe the end of a nation. And if you would be familiar with that kind of language, you would hear Jesus using it here, and you would say, well, of course, the nation of Israel has now come to an end because of this judgment that God brought upon it. So this is difficult for us because we're not familiar with these expressions. I don't know if any of you have learned another language, but if you have, the most difficult part is usually learning the unique idioms. That's the hardest part because every culture and language has unique expressions. And if you're a foreigner coming into another country trying to learn those expressions, they just don't make sense to you. Imagine someone coming from another country not familiar with our expressions and you're trying to describe how devastating the quarantine was to you during COVID. And you say, it gave me cabin fever. Cabin fever, you know, imagine a person from France trying to figure that out. What are you talking about? You know, I was going stir crazy. Stir crazy, what? Yeah, I was climbing the walls. They'd be like, I don't know what you're talking about. But all of you understand what I'm talking about because these are idioms that are common in our culture. So you might turn to that person. All he's trying to say is it was driving him nuts. Driving him nuts, you know, but because you're an outsider, all these common sayings, they don't make any sense to you. And some of them are really weird. Let me just give you one more. This is just for fun. This is actually for the men, okay? Men, I'm giving you marital counsel here, okay? This pay attention. This is going to help you with your wives, okay? If you're ever like, you know, how can I encourage my wife that she's really looking good? So the Bible has instructions for it. Let's learn from Solomon, the wisest man who ever lived. He probably could give us some counsel. Having that many wives, I'm going to that, but try this one. I was going to do it this morning with my wife, but we didn't have time. So Song of Solomon 4:1, your hair is like a flock of goats. Your neck, it's like the Tower of David. And there's other ones in here. So, man, if you ever get stumped, you know, Song of Solomon, I think these went over really well with his bride because he used them more than once. So they must be really good. But my point in all of this is that what are simple idioms for another culture could be foreign to us. And that's what we have, the sun, the moon, and the stars. They're just idiom. And when you read the Bible and you understand the idioms, you understand exactly what is taking place. This isn't to be interpreted literally. It's to be interpreted figuratively, just like it is over and over again in the Bible. Now, next, Jesus connects the end of the nation with the coming of Christ. He connects the end of the nation with his coming. Verse 27, and then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. And often when we hear about Christ coming, we just assume that must be referring to his second coming. But that is not always the case. And let me just this morning, I'll just give you one cross reference that I think makes my interpretation clear that this isn't the second coming, but this is Christ coming in judgment. This is what we have in a parallel account in Matthew 10, and I'll begin in verse 17. Jesus says to his disciples when he's sending them out, beware of men, for they will deliver you over to courts and flog you in their synagogues. He said the same thing in the Olivet Discourse. And you will be dragged before governors and kings for my sake to bear witness before them and the Gentiles. Again, that was in the Olivet Discourse. When they deliver you over, do not be anxious how you are to speak or what you are to say. For what you are to say will be given to you in that hour. Again, same thing. For it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through you. Brother will deliver brother over to death, and the father his child, and children will rise against parents and have them put to death, and you will be hated by all for my name's sake. Again, all this parallels the Olivet Discourse. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. When they persecute you, in one town. Remember, Jesus is talking to his disciples. When they persecute you in one town, flee to the next. For truly I say to you, again, I'm not trying to point my finger at you, but I'm just trying to illustrate. Jesus is talking to his disciples. Truly I say to you, my disciples, you will not have gone through all the towns of Israel before the Son of Man comes. I think it's straightforward. All these things are going to happen. Same thing that he repeats in the Olivet Discourse, and he says to his disciples, I'm saying to you, before you finish going before the towns in Israel, the Son of Man is going to come. Not the second ultimate come, but he is going to come in judgment, something that he referred to on more than one occasion. So I think the context is pretty straightforward. And then finally, Jesus tells us specifically when these things are going to take place, 29 and following. And he told them a parable. Look at the fig tree and all the trees. As soon as they come out and leave, you see for yourselves and know that summer is already near. So also, when you see these things taking place, you know that the kingdom of God is near. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all has taken place. And if you want to do a great study, just get out concordance. Look up this generation and you'll see that Jesus repeatedly talked about judgment coming upon this generation and that generation being responsible for the blood of all the prophets because they rejected Jesus. And at the end of the Olivet Discourse, he says, truly, I tell you, all these things are going to come upon this generation because of their rejection of God in the flesh. And then that brings us to our passage this morning. And basically, I think what Jesus gives us right at the end of this is essentially two basic takeaways to prepare themselves for what they're about to experience. Two takeaways. And basically, I think we can divide it this way. Jesus is saying, there's a wrong way to respond to these trials that are coming upon you, and then there is a right way to respond to these trials that are coming upon you. First, the wrong way, 34. But watch yourselves, the NASB translates, be on guard, because this could happen to you. You could respond poorly if you're not careful. And, of course, the application for us is we have to be careful how we respond to the various trials and tribulations that come our way. Jesus says, but watch yourselves lest you be weighed down with dissipation and drunkenness and cares of this life. Be careful. When difficulties come our way, our knee-jerk reaction is somehow to escape. And there's so many different ways that people can seek to escape the difficulties that are coming our way. For some people, it might be going shopping. You know, maybe that's a way of comforting ourselves. In the parable of the soils, I think we see that warning, talking about how the seed is sometimes sown among the thorns. They are those who hear the word, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches and the desires for other things enter in and choke the word, and it proves painful. So difficulties can come into your life, and you want to feel better, and buying a new pair of shoes can make you feel better. I mean, it must. Some women have hundreds and hundreds of shoes, so there must be something that makes you feel good about that. And of course, I'm half joking, but I am also half serious. And of course, men can have things that they want to buy, perhaps. One of the dangers that we seek to escape pain is by numbing ourselves. And we can numb ourselves through material possessions, alcohol, drugs, video games, hobbies, sports, you name it. many of these are not even bad in and of themselves, but we can take God's good gifts, God's good outlets for our lives, and we can turn to them to do something that they were never intended to do, and that is comfort us through difficult times. We have to be very careful here. And then, of course, Jesus says, be careful about the cares of this life. We could translate that worry or anxiety. Someone once said that worry is like a rocking chair. Gives you something to do, but you don't get anywhere. Actually, it's a lot worse than that, if I can be honest with you. It can paralyze you from doing what God is calling you to do. Regardless, I know this, there is some application for each one of us. Because we all have a temptation when trials come our way and we're not feeling good and we're feeling painful. There's some place that we want to go to find relief or escape or comfort. And we have to be very careful when we do that. So there's a wrong way to respond to trials when that day comes upon us suddenly. And then there's a right way to respond to trials. Verse 36. But stay awake at all times, praying that you may have strength to escape all these things that are going to take place and to stand before the Son of Man. You'll notice in verse 36 that Jesus does not say, don't worry about these trials because you're going to experience the rapture. The reason why I say that is because I have read commentaries that insert that we will not experience the great tribulation. We will be raptured. Jesus never says that anywhere in the Olivet Discourse. In fact, his instructions are the opposite. He is saying, prepare yourself for what you're going to experience. Get ready. It is coming. Years ago, Brian and I went to a pastor's conference, and we heard Joseph Son, a Romanian pastor, speak. And he was a pastor in 1977 when the communists were in control. He was arrested, his books were seized, and he thought he was going to die as a martyr. In fact, I wish I could remember exactly how he told the story. It was kind of funny, but he told his wife, I think I'm going to die as a martyr, and I think he was looking for pity. And his wife basically said, then play the man and step forward. That's a good woman. I mean that. That is a good woman. His wife encouraged him to face martyrdom like a man of God, to the glory of God. But he made an interesting comment. He said, I come to America, and you American theologians debate about whether or not you're going to go through the tribulation. He said, the rest of the church has been going through the tribulation for 2,000 years. What are the Christians in China going through right now at this very moment? Tribulation that has, for many of them, resulted in death. Jesus is saying you need to get ready for what's coming and you need to prepare yourself. And I can basically summarize what Jesus says in one word. Pray. Pray. What you need to do is pray. Do you want to have strength to escape what is coming upon you? Do you all want to have the strength to respond as God would have you respond to what we may have to face in America during our lifetime? It's not a secret. Jesus tells us what to do. We need to pray. And I think many of you know that the opposite of worry and anxiety is prayer. Philippians 4, 6 and 7, Paul says, do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. If you need peace, bring all your requests to God with thankfulness. And the gift that He promises you is His peace. We need to pray. There's a reason why on the back of the bulletin has been a request. Help us to grow as a church of prayer. If you were thinking this morning when I was reading that, is it still on the back of the bulletin? My answer is yes, it's still on the back of the bulletin. Because we need prayer. That's how we find strength, or at least one of the ways in which we find strength. Last week we talked about Martin Luther, but I only had so much time. So let me give you this quote by Martin Luther as well. He wrote a letter to Melanchthon from the Wartburg Castle on July 13, 1521. I told you he was an outlaw running for his life. The authorities were coming after him. He was hiding in the castle, translating the Bible into the language of the people so that they could have God's word sitting in their lap like you do this morning. He wanted his people in Germany to have the same blessing. But he was going through a difficult time, so he wrote a letter to Melanchthon. And this is what he said. I sit here at ease, hardened and unfeeling, alas, praying little, grieving little for the church of God, burning rather in the fierce fires of my untamed flesh. It comes to this. I should be a fire in the spirit. In reality, I am a fire in the flesh, with lust, laziness, idleness, sleepiness. It is perhaps because you have all ceased praying for me that God has turned away from me. For the last 8 days, I have written nothing, nor prayed, nor studied, partly from self-indulgence, partly from another vexatious handicap. I really cannot stand it any longer. Pray for me. And can't you see his heart? It's like he's like, pray for me. Please, I beg you, for in my seclusion here, I am submerged in sins. Martin Luther is crying out to the church to intercede on his behalf so he can make a difference, because he knows he needs God's help, God's strength, and he knows that that help and strength comes through prayer. Charles Haddon Spurgeon was asked on one occasion the secret of his success, and he answered simply, "My people pray for me." Last week you gave Michelle the greatest gift that you could give us. Not the gifts in those little boxes, although we are thankful and they were wonderful and I look forward to enjoying them. But you said that you were going to pray for us. Thank you. Thank you. Thank you. I mean that. Michelle means that from the bottom of our hearts. Somebody sent me a text saying my hour is 5 o'clock in the morning. I didn't know if I should send a text that early. You can send a text anytime saying, Wayne, I want you to know I'm praying for you. I promise you, I will not get upset. If your time is 3 a.m., I promise you, if I'm in a sound sleep, I will not be upset. That is a great gift. I need your prayers. The Apostle Paul, okay, an inspired writer of Scripture, asked for prayer. If Paul can ask for prayer, I can ask for prayer. Paul did so repeatedly. Colossians 4, 2 and 4. Continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. At the same time, pray also for us, that God may open to us a door for the word, to declare the mystery of Christ, on account of which I am in prison, that I may make it clear, which is how I ought to speak. If you're wondering what to pray for me, one thing you can pray is, Lord, help him to be clear. Help him to be understood. Help him to speak to us regular people. Ephesians 6:19 and 20. Paul's talking about the full armor of God. And he says, and also for me, the context is prayer. Pray also for me, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. Two times, Paul specifically says, pray that I may preach with boldness. Pray that I may preach with boldness. Why would the bold Apostle Paul ask for prayer to be bold? Because there were times when he knew he needed to be more bold. So again, if you're struggling over what to pray for me, another thing you can pray is, Lord, help him to be bold. Help that timid, cowardly pastor to be bold in proclaiming your truth, because he can't do it on his own. He needs the help of the Spirit of God. Please help him, Lord. He needs help. And God will answer that prayer. So Jesus' takeaway is very simple, even if you disagree with my interpretation. When difficult times come, be careful about giving in to wrong ways of escape or numbness or feeling good. And make sure that you get down on your knees and you ask God for divine intervention to respond in a way that will bring honor and glory to him, and to respond in a way that will adorn and advance his gospel. Let's close in prayer. Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you for how it corrects us and rebukes us, encourages us. Father, I thank you for your people who do pray for me. May they continue to pray for me. And I do want to ask again that we would become a praying church. If we are going to have strength to escape the difficulties that come upon us, we have to pray. So help us to pray. And thank you that you are a God who answers the prayers of his people. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.